Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
I have a friend of mine who is a member of a faculty at a major Christian university, and he told me recently about a conversation he had with a prospective faculty member. My friend was on a team or kind of a committee that would participate in the interviews of faculty candidates. And he was interviewing this young prospective faculty member, and it was his job to ask him some theological questions. So the first question he asked this candidate was, "Who is Jesus?" And my friend was a little bit surprised at the answer, because this young faculty candidate said, "Oh, Jesus, why, he's superhuman." And the conversation didn't get much better than that. My friend used the opportunity to explain to this young man that theology is a precise science and language matters. And the young man says, oh, superhuman is not the right word. He says, well, not exactly. We don't call him superhuman, nor is he a superhero like Batman, Superman, and Spider-Man. Now, where we begin in our Christology, our theology of Jesus, is this: Jesus is God. Now, if you were on the other end of that question, who is Jesus, and you didn't just hear me give you the answer, rewind that conversation a bit. How would you answer the question, who is Jesus? There's no person in history that has provoked more conversation, more debate, more critique, yes, more criticism, and even more personal devotion than Jesus of Nazareth. And yet the question, who is Jesus, is one of the toughest questions of faith for this simple reason. You can't remain neutral. You can't hear the question today, who is Jesus, and just sort of slough it off and just say, it really doesn't matter. No, because the claims Jesus made about himself and the claims of Christianity about Jesus demand a response. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, framed the conversation this way. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. And Lewis went on to say, a man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Not a great human teacher, not superhuman, not a superhero like Batman, Spider-Man, and Superman. Who is Jesus? And better yet, where do we go to find answers to a question like that? Now, you might guess the answer, and this isn't just because we're in church, but I'm going to say we go to the Scriptures, to the Bible. And that's because the Bible, and especially the New Testament and the Gospel accounts and the New Testament epistles, are the primary sources of anything we know about the life, the ministry, or the majesty of Jesus Christ. They are the primary sources. I remember when I was in graduate school, my professors used to say, you know, when you're doing research, go to primary sources, first sources, not secondary sources. We're not talking about, I heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend sort of thing. That's second and third sources and fourth sources, and eventually gets into gossip and even myths and silly superstitions. No, we're talking about going to the primary sources, to the most historically reliable documents we have in our hands about the life, the ministry, and majesty of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to answer the question, can we trust the Bible, and is the New Testament and the Old Testament, are they historically reliable documents? We'll do that either next week or the week after. But this week, I'm going to assume, for argument's sake, that this is the best place to go. These are primary sources. In fact, the writers of the New Testament tell us that they were, in fact, eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, his ministry, and his majesty. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were," there it is, "eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, we laid our eyes on him. Our ears heard what he said, not through a friend who said it to a friend who said it to a friend, but we heard it for the first time. I remember years ago, we were living in Houston, Texas, and there was a newscaster, a famous newscaster in local Houston news named Marvin Zindler, and he was kind of an odd bird. He would do his evening newscast in kind of a white cream suit. He had these big glasses that were tinted blue and hair plugs and all this kind of stuff. I mean, he was a sight to see, but he got incredible ratings. And every time he did one of his investigative stories, he would sign off this way, "Marvin Zindler, Eyewitness News." And you're like, "Oh, Marvin," you know, just a little over the top. He was just a little bit of an odd bird, right? But that's sort of what Peter's saying here. And others who penned the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were eyewitnesses of his life, of his majesty, of his ministry, of his teaching, of his miracles. And critics of the New Testament will say, but they were biased. Well, of course they were biased. They were biased by the 3.5 years they spent with Jesus. They were biased by every miracle he performed, every act of compassion that he showed on somebody. They were biased by everything he taught. They were biased by his death and his resurrection 3 days later. They were biased by his post-resurrection appearances. They were biased by his ascension to the Father. They were biased by his promise to return. And did they have an agenda? Absolutely, they had an agenda when they wrote, because they were compelled by the great commission that Jesus gave to them to go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ and preach the gospel. But it wasn't a hidden agenda. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John and Luke and Paul and others, they said, you know, we were there. So when you're asking and answering the question, who is Jesus? You go back to primary sources, not to some liberal theologian 19 centuries later who wants to redefine who Jesus is. And we'll get into more of that in weeks to come. But we're going to the primary sources, the most reliable historical documents we have to ask the question, who is Jesus? And as we go to the pages of Scripture, and especially to the New Testament, I think the best way to frame an answer to a question like this, a tough question of faith, is to focus on the titles given to Jesus. And there are dozens of them, all that have deep, deep meaning. Titles that he took upon himself and titles that others and the scripture writers give to him. I want to focus on four of them this morning. We'll finish up by a reading of all of the titles, but four in particular that are worth mentioning this morning in detail. Who is Jesus? The first answer is Jesus is the Messiah. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is a place that records a time when Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. We go there when we go to visit Israel. And archaeologists and scholars have uncovered the remains of a pagan worship site on the northern side of Galilee in this place called Caesarea Philippi. Some even believe that it was grotesquely pagan, that there might have been child sacrifice taking place at Caesarea Philippi. That being the case, Jesus takes his disciples to this very spiritually dark place. And it's there at Caesarea Philippi, recorded in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus first mentions the church. This is where he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He mentions the ecclesia. But all of that is in the context of some questions that Jesus asks his disciples. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist.
Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We can all give three cheers to Peter, say hip, hip, hooray for Peter. If this were a theology class, he would have gotten an A+ in Christology. And Peter didn't always get it right, but this time he did. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, we often refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ, as though that's his first and last name. But actually, Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. And in the Greek language, it's the word Christos, and it literally means anointed one, and it's where we get the name Messiah as well. So literally in the English, just as we say Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ, we could say Jesus Messiah. That's equally correct. He is the Messiah. What Peter was proclaiming here, the confession that he was making here, this great confession, was that Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the long-awaited anointed one of Israel that would come and redeem your people. You are the one the Old Testament prophets have been speaking about and prophesying about. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. What a powerful, powerful confession Peter makes here. At another time in Jesus' ministry, some of John the Baptist's disciples come to him and ask a similar question. John was in prison, you might remember. And even John the Baptist, Jesus' earthly cousin and the forerunner of Jesus, had some questions. He's there in a dungeon, probably wondering, what in the world is going on? I've served the Lord. I've been the forerunner of the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, and I end up in this smelly prison. And he begins to have some doubts. And the Bible says that that John sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask some questions. Luke chapter 7 and verses 19, the disciples of John come to Jesus and ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, listen to this, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, Jesus was very particular about his answer to John's disciples here. In fact, he's quoting from an Old Testament messianic prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 61, which, by the way, happens to be the same place that he read from at the synagogue when he inaugurated his ministry. And the Bible tells us that in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus stood up and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads these words. I'm reading now from Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." This should begin to sound familiar to what he said to John's disciples. "To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What's Jesus doing here? Here in the synagogue and here in his reply to John's disciples, he goes to one of the most powerful messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 61. He reads it and he says, "This is about me. This prophecy is fulfilled right now, right here in this place." Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Now, the other major messianic prophecy, and there are many of them in the Old Testament, but another major one is found in Isaiah chapter 53. And this is the great prophecy regarding the suffering servant. And this is one that's debated between Jews and Christians. By the way, most Jews will not refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ because they understand the title. To say Jesus Christ is to confess He is my Messiah. He is the long-awaited one and the one spoken of in the Old Testament prophecies. And unless you're a messianic Jew, you don't say Jesus Christ. Oh, you speak very kindly of Jesus, about a good moral teacher and a rabbi who walked the dusty trails of Palestine 2,000 years ago. But there's some debate in Isaiah chapter 53. This is the one that talks about how he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and all of that. It sounds like an eyewitness account of Jesus' crucifixion. At least it does to us as Christians. All of that to say that the New Testament writers clearly understood Jesus to be the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies, and Jesus himself took those prophecies upon himself as he taught people. So the first way we answer the question, who is Jesus, is Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, Jesus is Lord. Say that with me. Jesus is Lord. The second most frequent title used in the New Testament for Jesus is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase, Jesus is Lord, many scholars believe it was an early creed that the earliest Christian followers used. They would frequently say in their worship practices and other places, Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, for us as Americans who have a bit of a revolutionary spirit running through our veins, the idea of lords and kings and queens and monarchs and aristocracy, from which this term Lord comes from, is a bit foreign to us. And if too much of that revolutionary spirit runs through us, we say things like, no taxation without representation. Don't tread on me. That's a revolutionary slogan, wasn't it? It was the revolutionary way of saying no king, no queen, no sovereign, no monarch, no aristocracy will rule over us. And we have to be a little bit careful as Western Christians, as Americans, who don't have a government of such where there's a monarchy, of misunderstanding and sort of pushing back and resisting this idea that Jesus is the Lord of our life. R.C. Sproul notes, the concept of lordship invested in one individual is repugnant to the American tradition. Yet this is the boldness of the claim of the New Testament for Jesus, that absolute sovereign authority and imperial power are vested in Christ. That's what we say when we say Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saying, He is my sovereign authority. He is the monarch, the imperial power that governs my life. And it's a powerful, powerful proclamation. Now, the word Lord in the New Testament comes from the Greek word kurios. And it's worth some time to just explore some of the various uses of this word kurios, translated Lord, as the Greeks understood it. First, it was just a polite way of saying to a male citizen, sir. I might refer to one of our pastors, Pastor Scott, as sir. It was kind of a polite way of doing that. I never do that. Never polite to him. Doesn't deserve, no. But, we do that in our conversations today. Sometimes kurios, in a place where there was a monarchy, was elevated to a different level. Think of the British monarchy today, when sometimes the monarchy will knight a male citizen and then call him Sir Scott or Sir Jerry or Sir Ron. I've always wanted to be a Sir Ron. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But again, that's kind of foreign to us. But we see it in the British monarchy today, where they knight certain citizens that have accomplished great things. In the Greek culture, kurios was used that way. It was also used as a title given to the aristocracy that owned slaves. Now, as repugnant as slavery is to us as Americans, given the United States history, and as repugnant as it is around the world, understand that in that culture it was there, and kurios was
a title given to that aristocracy that owned slaves. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Kurios, Jesus, Jesus Christos, and himself, Paul refers to himself as a doulos, as a slave. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you mean there's slavery in Christianity? No, that's not what I'm saying. What Paul is, the teaching of the New Testament is that you're never more free than when you are enslaved to Jesus Christ. Even the disciples called Jesus master, and they understood that powerful relationship between a slave and a master. Paul used the term bondservant. I'm the bondservant or the bondslave of Jesus Christ. In the Roman culture, a bondservant was somebody who received his freedom from his master, but then turned around of his own free will and served his master and relinquished all of his rights, all of his privileges, all of his agendas, all of his future, all, and even submitted his will to his master. And Paul picks up on that idea. And he teaches us in Romans chapter 8, you can either be a slave to sin or a slave to Jesus who will set you free. So that's another way that the word kurios was used. The third way was as a title for a sovereign monarch. And again, this gets us into the monarchies and the aristocracies and so forth. Again, if we're not careful, that revolutionary spirit within us resists the idea of bowing down to a sovereign authority, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe an illustration from the British monarchy might help us out here a bit. Prince Philip, who was also known as the Duke of Edinburgh, married Princess Elizabeth back in, I don't know, the late 1940s, maybe 1948. By 1952, Princess Elizabeth became Queen Elizabeth. When her father, King George VI, died in a rather untimely way. And as they were planning for Queen Elizabeth's coronation, Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, resisted an idea that tradition called for. Tradition in the monarchy called for Prince Philip to literally, in the coronation series, kneel before his queen and pledge his undying allegiance to the queen. And he resisted this. He says, no. He says, you're my wife first and then my queen. But that's not the way England saw it. And it's not the way tradition saw it. Now she was his queen first and then his wife. And there was a rift, you know, in the marriage and in the monarchy and all the question back in the early 1950s as to whether or not Prince Philip would kneel before his queen. Well, eventually he did. And he has served gracefully. He is now the longest-serving consort or husband to a royal monarch, Queen Elizabeth. But we're a lot like Prince Philip, aren't we? That revolutionary spirit rises up within us. We don't bow down to any king, any queen, no monarchy. We are a people unto ourselves, as we say. And if that is the case, I want to point you to Philippians chapter 2. And verses 9 through 11, and just listen to these words. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Powerful, powerful words. One more thought before we leave this title. Just because you say Jesus is Lord doesn't mean he is actually the Lord of your life. It doesn't mean you are actually in your heart or even physically bowing before your monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount some haunting words. Found in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
You see, it's not just enough to say the words. You know, we can all recite the creed, right? Jesus is Lord. But I ask you this morning, is he really? Is he really in your heart of hearts, the reigning, ruling, sovereign authority, the imperial monarch? He is King Jesus. And all other kings and queens and whatever might threaten his reign and rule in your life and in mine are secondary to that. It's a pretty powerful understanding of who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. Jesus is Lord. Number three, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. Now, we're going to take this one and the next one as the last two, Son of Man, and you might guess Son of God. And these two titles are often confused. There are people who want to deny the fact that Jesus even claimed to be God, let alone the Son of God, and they'll use this title, Son of Man, which, by the way, is Jesus' favorite title to ascribe to himself. He used this title more than any other, and we'll look at some of those in just a moment. But the critics and the skeptics say, yeah, he used this title because Son of Man refers to his humanity and Son of God to his deity, and he really didn't believe he was the Son of God, so he always called himself the Son of Man. And I say to those folks, you really don't understand the title Son of Man, because it has everything to do with his deity as much as Son of God does. And let me explain to you what I mean. There are 84 times in the New Testament that Son of Man is used as a title for Jesus. 81 of those times happen in the Gospels themselves. And again, this was Jesus' favorite title to ascribe to himself. For example, in Matthew 8 and verse 20, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Matthew 12 and verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Matthew 12 and verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." When Jesus predicted his own resurrection, he used this title, Son of Man. When he talked about his second coming in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Matthew 24 and verse 30, he says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory." Now, where did Jesus get this title, the Son of Man? For the answer to that question, we have to go back into the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel received a vision, a heavenly vision, where somebody that looked like a Son of Man appeared. Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That doesn't sound like just the humanity side of Jesus. No, every time Jesus used the title Son of Man and ascribed it to himself, it's a flashback to Daniel chapter 7. Where this one who looked like a Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, a title that refers to Yahweh and to what we would call God the Father. And God the Father, or the Ancient of Days, bestows upon the Son of Man great power and dominion and authority and a kingdom. And every time Jesus uses that title, Son of Man, he's evoking that kingdom, that power, that authority, that dominion that rests in him. It's a pretty powerful, powerful proclamation. We fast forward in the New Testament now to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. And John the Apostle receives a heavenly vision in Revelation chapter 1, and he sees another vision of a son of man. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John is describing the resurrected, exalted, and glorified Jesus, or as I like to say, Jesus as he really is. And he says he was like a son of man. So again, every time Jesus used this title and applied it to himself, there's a flashback to Daniel chapter 7 and a flash forward to Revelation chapter 1. I mean, he isn't messing around when he says this. And it's no act of humility on his part, let alone a denial of his deity. On the contrary, when he uses this title, it is an affirmation of his deity and his kingdom and his power and his authority and all that was bestowed upon him by the Ancient of Days. Are you still with me? Finally, Jesus is the Son of God. Let's go to the most famous verse in all the Bible, the one that we call the nutshell of the gospel, or the gospel in a nutshell, John 3:16. Let's read it together. This from the King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what I love about this? This is, in your Bible, it's in red letters in the Gospels, an indication that these are the words of Jesus himself. He said, John 3:16, in a conversation he had with a religious leader named Nicodemus. So in other words, these words come from the Son of Man or the Son of God about the Son of God. I mean, Jesus says this about himself. Jesus says about himself that he is the only begotten Son of God. Elsewhere at Jesus' baptism, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, he comes up out of the water, and the Bible says they heard a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I always thought that's a great Father's Day message, because that's the kind of affirmation every son needs to hear from his father. This is my son. Yeah, that one right there. And I'm pleased with him. I'm so pleased with him. A little bit later in Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, again the voice from heaven comes, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, this title, Son of God, is unique to Christianity. The five major world religions, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, and Buddhism, only one of them talks about Jesus as the Son of God, and that's Christianity. All the others say kind things about Jesus, always a great moral teacher, maybe a prophet from God. I mean, nobody disses on Jesus. They have great respect for him, but they never call him Messiah or Lord or Son of Man in the way that we've talked, or even Son of God. And this term, unique to Christianity, has caused issues in other faiths. For instance, in Islam, they will not call Jesus the Son of God. In fact, Muhammad detested the idea that God, that Allah would beget, you know, a son. And if you read the Quran speaks very disparagingly about an important Christian doctrine known as the Trinity, the idea that the God of the Bible is one God who expresses himself in three distinct persons and personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the first, second, and third person of the Trinity. Islam just obliterates that. In fact, they get it all wrong, and they say that Christians talk about the Trinity as God the Father, the Virgin Mary, and their child Jesus. They don't even get it right. But Islam just completely rejects the idea
that Jesus is the Son of God, something that is so central to the Christian faith. In church history, this term Son of God has caused some problems as well. In the fourth century, a guy named Arius denied the Trinity, and he looked at other phrases in the New Testament that were applied to Jesus as the firstborn of creation and the only begotten of the Father, and he says, no, Jesus was a created being. He can't be God. And he went on to spill out a whole bunch of heresy in the fourth century. This brought together the church leaders in the fourth century into what was called the Council of Nicaea. And if you've ever heard of something called the Nicene Creed, it answered this heresy called Arianism and a number of other heresies. And what the Nicene Creed says is that Jesus was begotten but not made. All right? You say, well, that's just kind of a play on words and maybe a silly way of saying it. But they went to the word begot, the only begotten Son, which means something was made. And they said, no, the word in front of that, only, is significant here. It means unique. It means that he was the only or unique begotten of God. In other words, he came from God, but he was not made. And that was the conclusion of the Council of Nicaea in the fourth century and a repudiation of Arianism, which made Jesus to be a created being and not the Creator himself. That's probably more church history than what you've had in a lifetime, let alone wanted this morning. But all of that to say, Christianity lands very strongly and very clearly on this title, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we have in Christianity this very important doctrine known as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who is Jesus? That's a lot to digest this morning, isn't it? But there are dozens of more titles. And here's what I want you to understand before I read some more of these titles. This is not an academic question. Oh, we can talk about church history and theology here, and this is not a theological question. Jesus made it a very personal question. Remember Matthew chapter 16? He says, who does everybody out there say that I am? Like he really cared what the opinion was. No, he got them talking about what others said, and then he came back around and he says, no, who do you say that I am? Very personal. Do you say Jesus is my Messiah? He is my Lord? He is the Son of Man and the Son of God? Not to mention these other titles. Let me just read them for you. He's the Logos. That's John 1. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's the Christmas story, isn't it? He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's Rabboni, or Rabbi. He's teacher, head of the church, chief cornerstone, king of the Jews, son of David, seed of Abraham, lamb of God, the bright morning star. That's one of my favorite. Redeemer, deliverer, high priest, faithful witness, man of sorrows, author and perfecter of faith, coming from the book of Hebrews, the rock. Sorry, Dwayne Johnson of Hollywood, you're not the rock. No, Jesus is. The bridegroom, the new Adam, the great I am, mediator, savior. I forgot friend of sinners. We could have added a few others up there. But I ended on the one that's kind of means the most to us, doesn't it? He's my savior. What is a savior? It's somebody who saves us from something. He rescues us. The name Jesus, remember, Jesus is his name, Christ is his title, but the name was given to him by God himself. The angel of the Lord said to Joseph, you know, your Mary is pregnant, not by you, but by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to name this baby Jesus. You know what Jesus means? It means the Lord saves. Even in his name, our Savior was born. You say, well, what do I need to be rescued from? Well, at least three things. First is the penalty of your sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death that entered into this world because of Adam and Eve's sin, our spiritual and physical forefathers, but spiritual death is separation from God forever in a place called hell. And Jesus comes to save us and rescue us from the penalty of sin. Secondly, from the power of sin. You know, even as believers in Jesus Christ, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. And we struggle in the flesh, do we not? And Paul talks about how you can either be a slave of sin or a slave of Jesus, who is your master, and he will make you free and free indeed. But we struggle with that. I want to be freed from the power of sin, even in my daily life. That only comes by yielding yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit, who lives this thing called the Christian life through you. So free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin. And somebody shout hallelujah to this. One day free from the very presence of sin. Because Jesus promised to come again, didn't he? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, he said. And we look forward to his coming, when, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, when the Son of Man comes and splits the clouds, we look forward to his return. And for him to take us to a place where there is no sin, there is no sorrow, there is no struggle with the flesh. It's a place called heaven. Jesus, our Savior, rescues us from those three things. And my question for you today, who is Jesus to you? Not to some scholar, not to some National Geographic special, not to some thing that you read somewhere, you heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend sort of thing. You read the eyewitness accounts of who Jesus claimed to be, who the early Christians said he was, because we set our eyes on him and our ears to his teachings. Now, what do you say? It's a tough question. It demands a response, and you can't be neutral about it. Because as Lewis says, given what he claimed, he's either a liar and a con man, he's either a crazy man, a lunatic, or he is the Lord God of heaven and earth. And we bow before him as our sovereign monarch, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, thank you for Jesus Christ, for Jesus our Messiah, for our Savior, for the Lamb of God, for the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, for the Son of Man and the Son of God that he was, for all that is contained in all of the titles and the names. Father, it's a bit overwhelming just to understand who this Jesus is and what our response should be, but I pray that it would be appropriate this morning, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.